Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Some of you have noted already how far we will make it through this chapter and wondered if you should bring a tent. The answer is no. But the thought was tempting. Luke chapter 6. It is our goal to finish this chapter this morning, so we will be looking at verses 12 through 49. If we're going to be lights in a darkened world, then we're going to have to think radically different than the world. The main thrust of the passage this morning directs that radical thinking to our relationships. How we think of and how we respond to being mistreated. I want to suggest to you this morning that relationships for Christians, to a very large degree, have yet to be fully informed and transformed by the Word of God. This may be our great failure. But how we react and how we treat others manifest whether or not we truly understand the very character of our God. I want you to see this morning that we must think and then so live radically different than the world if we're going to faithfully represent our Heavenly Father in this world in our relationships. Our text begins by Jesus calling His disciples. So let's read verses 12 through 16. In these days He went out to the mountain to pray. And all night He continued to pray to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter and Andrew, His brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So let's look at the calling of His disciples. We've already seen that Peter, James, John, and Levi, or Matthew, responded to the calling of Christ to follow Him. If you remember, when He called them to follow Him, they left everything behind. Now Jesus officially calls 12 men to Himself to be His disciples, of whom He calls apostles. Now please note that He did this after a full night of prayer. He went at night to pray and He continued in prayer to God all night long. Luke has already highlighted the emphasis that Christ has on prayer. And we're going to see this several more times as we walk through the gospel. And it is only after He prays all night long that He calls to Himself the 12. Let me say this morning that filling a ministry position requires more than a candidate meeting all the requirements. It is a spiritual decision that requires spiritual discernment that only comes through prayer. And so when you are seeking to minister effectively for God, then whatever you're doing, bathe it in prayer. Remember that Jesus had many more disciples than 12. Later on in Luke, we're actually going to see that He commissioned 70 to go out and to preach the gospel. Look what verse 13 says again. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12. He chose from them 12. That is, He chose from among all His disciples the 12 who would be called to the specific ministry of apostleship. These 12 were the ones who had a closer walk with God. It was Jesus Christ in His incarnation. And these 12 are the ones, well, minus Judas, but these are the ones who had the authority in the church after Jesus Christ ascended into the Father. And after the commissioning of the 12, we read that he came down with them on a level place. So let's look at read verses 17 through 19. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of the disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So if you're taking notes, this will be our second point. We've already looked at the calling of the disciples. This is just what I've labeled the Sermon on the Level Place. Sermon on a Level Place. There is great similarity between this sermon and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And there are different views as to whether or not this sermon here in Luke 6 is a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, or is it an entirely different sermon on a different occasion in which he has different things he wants to say to his disciples at this point. Without getting into all the arguments, I tend to think that this is actually a different sermon with different emphases than the one he preached on the Mount. Regardless of your view, you have to come to grips that the contents of this sermon are quite radical. And they are different than what we might naturally think. We are told here that a great multitude of people, in verse 17, from all Judea and Samaria and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to him. Don't miss the importance of this. Don't miss the importance of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus states, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So it was in the will of God that such miracles would not be performed in Tyre and Sidon. But it is also in the will of God that such miracles would be performed for some of them as they came to Jesus Christ. Not only this, you have to understand that many of these seacoast listeners would have been Gentiles coming to hear the Savior speak. We are further told that they came to hear Jesus and to be healed by them. In fact, we read that they are seeking to touch him because power was coming out of him to heal him, to heal them, I mean. Now, this is a very remarkable, and I need you to listen. This is a very remarkable display of God's kindness and mercy. Because as the gospel narratives unfold, we will see that many of those who were healed were the ones that rejected Jesus Christ. See, they were healed, but they did not possess saving faith. Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, is still the one who displayed mercy and acts of kindness to those of whom he knew would reject him and crucify him. And if you're going to understand the message that Jesus is going to preach, then it is absolutely critical for you to understand the kindness of God to wicked people. Because you are required to imitate that kindness. After all, do not forget that it is God who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And so as we enter this sermon, keep in mind the kindness of God in how He treats His enemies. Now he treats the wicked. And so now let's begin looking at the sermon. If you're taking notes, this is what I just labeled counterintuitive status. It's the counterintuitive status. I think the sermon, following the heels of Jesus, calling his disciples in an official capacity of ministry, is teaching us that what he's going to be saying is absolutely critical for us as believers to understand. In other words, these are not the deep truths of God. These are the very basic elements of our Christian walk and the very basic elements if we are going to be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Without these thoughts that he's going to say, and without these engraved on our hearts, we cannot faithfully and accurately represent God in our lives. Look at verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He is looking directly at them. And he is speaking very directly to them. This is a very personal message. And beloved, he's looking right at you. He is looking right at you because he has something he wants you to know. Because he's going to require you to be different so that you could faithfully and accurately represent his Father in your relationships. Let me say that while we have certain perspectives about ourselves and others, when we come to the Scripture, we are often faced with a very opposing reality. And it is the wise person who submits to the mind of God, even if it may not make sense at first. Look what he says here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus gives some beatitudes, and then he gives some judgments. You see what the world views as blessing? And what the world views as judgment are in opposition to how God views the state of blessedness and of judgment. And unfortunately, many Christians also have an opposing view of what is blessedness and what is judgment. Now understand that beatitudes are not requirements to be saved. Rather, they show the state of blessedness of the one whom these things are true. If these things are true of you, God says, you are blessed. And the reverse would be true. If these are true of you, woe to you. Because of the main thrust of Christ in the sermon, I want to just highlight one beatitude and one woe. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Well, I do not believe that as Christians we should go to seek persecution. I wholeheartedly believe at the same time that when we find ourselves in the state of being mistreated, that we should view ourselves as being blessed by God. Why? Because it's how God views such people. He says, if you are being persecuted, if you're being reviled for my name's sake, you are blessed. But I want you to understand something very clearly. You are to leap for joy. You are to actually manifest an excitement, not because you're being persecuted, but because in your persecution, people are identifying you with Jesus Christ, the very Son of Man, and in the day of reckoning, there is a great reward for you. And so you have to come to grips with this. Is your view of suffering for the name of Christ different than Christ's? Look at verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets. You want everybody to speak well of you? Then you will have to compromise the Word of God. Fidelity to God is a lightning rod for people to speak ill of you. And you are to leap for joy when people speak ill of you. Now here's the kicker. The false prophets were in Israel. They were in the covenant community of God. And you will often find yourselves, if you are faithful to God, at odds with those in the professed community of faith. This is not ultimately speaking about what the world is saying about you, but what the professed church is saying about you. Or to put it in the terms laid down by Christ here in verse 26, woe to you when all professing believers speak well of you. Now, as we progress in this message by Christ, understand up front, He is making it very clear that how we view reality must be radically different than the world's view and our natural flesh's view of reality. And specifically, your view of relationships, how you are treated, and how you respond to such treatment manifests your likeness to how God treats His enemies and how He treated you before you got saved. And so let's look here under the fourth heading at relationships. At relationships. He just got done telling us that you're blessed if you are persecuted, and woe to you when all people speak well of you. And then he begins by giving a section about our enemies. And it comes with a most shocking introduction. Look at verse 27. But I say to you here, you who hear, in other words, there may be some in this room today who are listening who does not hear this. He who has an ear, let him hear. He says, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. How you doing? You love your enemies? Do you do good to them? Do you bless them? Do you pray for them? This is why Phil Reichen called this the hardest commandment. Our treatment of people is to be informed by the very character of God. Look at verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The very act of God toward us should be the very way we treat others, even our enemies. And sandwiched in between these two statements is another determining factor in our conduct and relationship, and it is a golden rule. Look at verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And this extends to both enemy and friend. You want to be treated? Treat them that way. You want to be treated by somebody, thought of by somebody, spoken by somebody in a certain way? Then you yourself need to do that. Let me say, I believe that all that Jesus is saying about how to think and how to react to our enemies is also true of our friends. It's true of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to take these principles and apply them within the body of Christ. These relationships between believer and enemy exist not for your personal advantage, not for your personal gain, not for your personal retaliation, but they are given to you by God to manifest His nature in those relationships. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We entreat. Well, what do you entreat the Father for? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For them you are to pray. For them, not against them. To bless them, to save them. You are to go before your Father and say, Lord, just as Stephen did, don't hold this sin against them. They know not what they do. This should be our very heart and our very mindset and our very reaction to enemies. Listen to the following words and challenge from Phil Ryken. We all have our enemies. Some of them are public. The greedy company that takes advantage of its employees. The unscrupulous politician who introduces ungodly legislation. The reckless driver who injures an innocent bystander. The dictator who persecutes the church. The terrorist who brings war and destruction. But others are more personal. Like the demeaning boss, the scheming coworker, the angry neighbor, the hostile spouse, or the former friend who has grown distant because of a disagreement. And then he asks, who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? And he says, this is an important question to answer. Because whoever your enemy is, he or she is the person Christ is calling you to love. If you have an enemy, which you do, God is calling you to love that person in the way that Christ loved you. You have enemies to display the mercy of God. Those who mistreat you, those who speak ill of you, those who persecute you are placed in your life by God so that you would display His kindness, His mercy, His patience, and His love. Enemies are not given for revenge, but for gospel manifestation. Look at his example here in verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Doing good only to those who may be able to benefit you is not acting any differently than the world. We are to be different in our relationships. I misspoke. Strike that comment through. We're to be radically different in our relationships. We are to be different than how the world responds to friction and difficulties and persecution. If this is true of enemies, how much more for those who just simply slight you? And those who just rub you the wrong way? Those who don't stroke your ego? Those who don't meet your every desire and wish for a perfect relationship? In other words, if you're to treat our enemies this way with such love, how much more are we to treat the household of God this way? If we view relationships only for what we can get out of them, then not only will we be frustrated with other people, but we will sin in our response to them. And we'll be unable to manifest the very kindness and mercy and patience and love of God. See, I want you to understand this morning. The glory of your Father is at stake in every one of your relationships. God places these difficult relationships in your lives to demonstrate the reality of who He is through your responses. And in so doing, we glorify Him and we witness to a dead, watching world. So let me ask you, who gets your blessings? Who gets your prayers? Who gets your time? Who gets your hospitality? Who gets your acts of kindness? If it is only toward those who are your friends, then you're acting no differently than the devil, who only uses people for his personal agendas and not for the advancement of the gospel of Christ. God has given us difficult relationships to manifest the reality of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ through our relationships so that people can see that indeed we belong to God. So we must know. We must know that it is in the crucible of difficult relationship that God provides for you an opportunity to treat others the way that He treated you while you were still His enemy. In reality, beloved, your difficult relationship is more about your growth than it is for their need to change. Relationships offer us an opportunity to manifest gospel truths. Retaliation is never to be our theme, but love is to season all that we do. When bitterness takes root in our hearts because others don't treat us the way we feel, then things like revenge and coldness and distancing and indifference often characterizes our interactions with them. Let me remind you this morning that relationships have not been given to you to make much about yourself, but they've been given to make much about God. We must extend handshakes. We must extend arms in an embrace. We must extend prayers of blessings. We must extend invitations of hospitality. We must extend acts of kindness and mercy to somebody who, at least in our own minds, has mistreated us. And listen, when you find yourself struggling to obey this, when you're falling and you say, I can't do it, I want you to remember that this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for you. He loved his enemy. And he did good for you. And was prayed by Matt. He loved his enemy so that we now may be called the sons of God. This is what God has done for us. And so this is what we're seeing so far. If our relationships are not radically altered, then it is a safe bet that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ has yet to touch our hearts. But he doesn't stop here. He goes on to the theme of judging. Listen to verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. One of the greatest hindrances to God glorifying relationships is pride. It is your readiness to see in others what you refuse to see in yourself. His statement is not about judging in the sense of rebuking or correcting or church discipline, for example. He is not saying that we should not bring the Word of God to bear on personal or corporate or national or global sins. This is clear from a later statement that he's going to make about the log that is in your eye and the speck that is in your brother's eye. What Jesus is calling for here is that the petty, judgmental, proud criticism of others must cease. It is the judgment that comes from viewing your actions as the standard of righteousness. And if others don't do what you do, then you roast them in your home on the fire of your tongue. And Christ says, stop. Stop such worldly and fleshly perceptions of others and of yourself. Quit interpreting people through the lens of your self-righteousness. You, he says to us, are called to a higher standard. We are to forgive instead of judging. Well, we are to give instead of taking. We are to be generous to others in our relationships. Let me say this, that we should even be generous to a fault. If words have meaning at all, then this is what Jesus is calling us to do in this entire section. If Christians are to be at fault in loving, be at fault in generosity, be at fault in forgiving, not in being or having a critical spirit. And before you decide that forgiveness in your circumstance is too difficult, let me remind you that Jesus Christ forgave you. And the sin that you committed against Him is a much graver sin than any sin that anyone has ever committed against you. So what's the promise here? If you do this, if you forgive, and if you give, Look what he's going to do. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. God will do this to you in unexpected, unmeasured, unbelievable ways. Here's what we're seeing. God blesses the life that imitates His treatment of His creation. Verses 41 and 42 must control the vision of our relationships. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In controversy, in relationships, you must see your sin as the log, and the other party's sin as the speck. This failure is why Christian witness suffers. They see us fighting with one another, slandering one another, complaining about one another. And Jesus, take the log out of your own eye. Please note the very clear judgment that Christ makes when one does not see the large log sticking out of his own eye. Called you a hypocrite. A hypocrite. A hypocrite is the one who goes and thinks that other people's sins are worse than theirs. See, humility and hypocrisy do not mix. Not seeing your sin as the bigger issue equals hypocrisy. That's what Jesus just said. Not seeing your sin as the bigger issue equals hypocrisy. Let me add something that is often overlooked in this text. When you fail to remove your log, then you cannot act in love toward your brother or sister in seeking to remove their speck. Pride squelches righteousness in a church, because vision is blurred to accurately and precisely and lovingly remove a brother's or sister's speck. Let me put it this way. We need each other's genuine humility to help us see our sins. You see the standard of our treatment here in verse 40. Look at verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. When we are fully trained, we will resemble our Savior in our relationships. Verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Verse 40, be merciful as Christ is. Remember how He treated us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so we see that relationships are going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. They're going to be things that are going to challenge us. But they're not given to us to make much about ourselves. They're not given to us to elevate ourselves. They're not given to us to retaliate in some sort of revenge or anger. But they're given to us to demonstrate the gospel realities of forsaking your own personal comforts and conveniences so that you could show them what Jesus Christ does for His enemies. So, how you doing? It's a hard text, isn't it? I know it's hard. I didn't want to preach it. So let me ask you, since it's already hard, do you view your political enemies this way? Do you pray for your political enemies? Do you seek to bless your political enemies? We've got to understand that this is not just a compartmentalized command. This is to inform every single relationship we have, whether close or to distance, to love and to do good to them. Don't do just good things to those who are going to do good things back to you. That's what the world does. We're to be different. So Jesus finishes up with, if you're taking notes, with good fruit and a solid foundation. Verses 43 and 44, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good tree will bear good fruit. The bad tree will bear bad fruit. It is clear by this analogy that we are given the ability to discern what is good fruit and what is bad fruit. We can look at our lives and we can say that is good fruit, that is bad fruit. And once we get the log out of our eyes, we can go to a brother and say, that's not good fruit. But we got to get the log out first. And so we are able to discern what is good and what is bad. And so through the Word and in humility, we can make judgment calls on what behaviors and attitudes are glorifying to God and those that are not. What's the key in all this? Look at verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. You wonder what the good fruit and the good bad fruit in all this is? It's your tongue. It's your speech. It's what it says. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's the fruit. That's the fruit. How do you talk about your enemies? How do you talk about those who mistreat you? How do you talk about those who rub you the wrong way? How do you speak about it? Is it good or is it bad? So you want to know your heart? Record your speech. You want to know where your heart is right now. Listen to how you talk. Listen to what words come out. Are they just words of judgment and not words of grace? Are they words of love or words of condemnation? Would they be words that would reflect the sacrifice of Christ? And I understand it's difficult, but let me say there's probably no greater test than of one's true spiritual condition than that of our relationships. Your speech in relationships manifests the true condition of your heart. Man, I tell you what. One disappointment, what can come out? Boom! And if you're like, where'd that come from? Your heart! Your heart! You've got to guard your heart in relationships. And so when you find yourself speaking ill of people, you find yourself reacting harshly, when you find yourself just that immediate defense mechanism goes up, that's bad fruit. You've got to be more like Christ and pray that He would enable you to love and to do good. And so Jesus finishes up this message by reminding His hearers that hearing the Word of God is not the end goal of hearing the Word of God. But obedience is. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus says this, you have no right to call me Lord, Lord if you do not obey me. You have no right to claim that you are my servant if you do not obey the very words that I'm telling you. This includes loving your enemies. This includes rejoicing and leaping for joy when you are being mistreated for the sake of Christ. This includes treating others the way you want to be treated. This includes manifesting the character of God in your relationships. This includes every single thing that Jesus ever taught. If you don't obey Him, you don't have a right, He says, to call Him Lord. See, the one who comes to church on Sundays and hears the Word but does not apply the Word to their lives is likened to a building or to building a house on the sand. Look at verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great because there's no foundation. It falls when bad weather hits. There's no security for the person who hears but does not obey. But the one who comes and hears the Word of God and applies it to their lives is like the one who builds his house on the rock. Look at verses 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. The wise person, the one who digs deep, builds his house on the rock. So when the storms of life hit, when these difficult relationships come along, your house stands. It doesn't teeter by the blowing winds of persecution. A life that does not obey what it hears from the Word of God has no foundation. Their life will crumble, but the one who obeys has a strong foundation. You go to the Word of God, and you listen to it, and you say, that's hard to do. But by God's grace, I'm going to do it. And when you fail, you confess and you ask for forgiveness and you repent of that and you go after it again with a pure heart. You have confidence that your house will stand. But the one who says, that's hard. See, Jesus wasn't talking about my relationship with so-and-so. That's the one whose house will fall. And what's the house representing? The life. The life is going to fall. So this morning may I ask you, where's your heart? Is it ready to obey? Is it willing to obey? Is it willing to go at any costs? And let us not forget the thrust of Christ's words in this sermon is about relationships that are difficult because you are being mistreated. So will you obey by loving your enemy and doing good to them and be the house that is built on the rock? Or will you find fleshly justification that your situation is different and be the house that was built on the sand and it will fall? One has written what I believe summarizes the sermon by Jesus. He writes, a forgiving person is one who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven, let me say that's the key to all this. If you understand how much you've been forgiven, this becomes easier. Not easy, easier. It says, a forgiving person is one who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven, a great debt by God, is quick to ask forgiveness from another. Who repudiates anger, bitterness, and a desire for revenge. To initiate a loving approach to whoever may have hurt him or her. And who offers to freely forgive, watch this, and forget. To freely forgive and to forget the injury caused, with the hope that reconciliation may be achieved. But it starts with you being forgiven by God in Christ and you understanding that deep sense of gratitude for what He's done for you. And if you're a grateful person for the redemption given to you in Jesus Christ, you will be a person who is more readily to try to love your enemies. More readily trying to do good to them. It'll be hard, but you're going to try it because you understand the great depths of God's love for you. As you can see, we need radical thinking to imitate God. So I want to leave you this morning by reading to you a passage from the Apostle Paul. And I ask and pray that this would be our grid by which we would view all of our relationships. He writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Our great God, we're so thankful that this morning as we looked at how to treat those who have mistreated us, You and Your sovereign will place the communion elements before us to remind us of what love looks like. God, we praise You this morning for saving us. We were once Your enemies, but now we get to be called Your sons. We are now called the brother of Christ. We have this eternal home where we get to walk with You forever because of Your love. Because You didn't treat us according to what we deserved, but You treat us according to Your love and Your mercy, and Your grace, and Your patience. Father, may You cause in us to grow in our awareness of how much You've done for us and what the cost that it was for Christ to secure it for us. And may You give us courage, Father, to seek to love our enemies and to do good to them. God, would You give us courage to love and to treat others the way that we would want to be loved and treated. God, will You give us humility to see our sin as it really is? May we, like Paul, as we grow closer to You, understand that we are the chief of all sinners. God, may we not require of others what You did not require of us. God, we so desire to please You in this area. Help us to manifest who You are to a watching world for Your glory and for both our good and their good. Give us grace this week to do this, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.